And please open with me in your copy of God's Word to the book of Psalms, to Psalm 107. This evening we continue our series through Psalm 107, picking up in verse 4. Hear now the word of God from Psalm 107, verses 4 through 9. Some wandered in desert wastes, finding no way to a city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them. Then they cried to the Lord there in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He led them by a straight way till they reached a city to dwell in. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. For he satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things. That's God's word. Let us pray together. Our gracious God and our Father, you have given to us your word, that we might be wise unto salvation, that we might know Christ Jesus our Lord as our Savior. Satisfy our souls with your word, we pray, by your Holy Spirit. In Christ's name, amen. Well, Robert W. Service was an early 20th century poet, and he was deeply shaped by his time in Alaska during the gold rush back in the days of early 20th century cowboys. He was no stranger to the sort of restlessness that characterized these men up in the frozen north. And he wrote a poem about such men entitled "The Men That Don't Fit In," and he began it saying, "There's a race of men that don't fit in, a race that can't stay still. So they break the hearts of kith and kin, and they roam the world at will. They range the field, and they rove the flood, and they climb the mountain's crest. Theirs is the curse of the gypsy blood, and they don't know how to rest." Maybe you've experienced a feeling like that, a feeling of restlessness, that perhaps just moving on, moving to the next hill, there will be contentment waiting over the rise, that the grass will be greener if you can just find somewhere better to be. See, in Christ, God does not call us to a life of restless dissatisfaction. Rather, in Psalm 107, we see how God time and again rescues his people and gives them deliverance from their trials. And this evening, we see precisely that in verses 4 through 9. First, as the psalmist paints the bleak picture of the weight of wandering. And then in verses 6 and 7, where he recounts how God has delivered his people from distress. And finally, in verses 8 and 9, the satisfaction that is found in God. And the psalmist shows us that God delivers his people through pilgrimage. And so we see first in verses 4 and 5, the weight of wandering. The psalmist writes, "Some wandered in desert wastes." Wandering. Wandering is one of those words that we all intuitively know. We all know the feeling. Perhaps you've had the experience of sitting in the little kid's seat at the shopping cart while one of your parents is poking around the grocery store, and you feel like you're lost and wandering. But this is actually a much more powerful term that the psalmist is using. It's that, but it's so much more, because this is actually the sense of staggering. Staggering around aimlessly, lost, with no sense of direction, no hope. And it's made all the worse by location. See, the psalmist describes these people of God wandering, staggering in desert wastes. And what does that mean? What are desert wastes? Well, if you haven't spent any time in the desert, that's probably a good thing. But it's hot. There is too much sun. It burns the air that you're breathing. And then on top of that, with the abundance of sun, there is not enough food. And there is not enough water. And to be lost there is to be lost staggering about in a place where what started as a wrong turn has turned into a slow death sentence. That's what the psalmist is describing for God's people here. But there's an even bigger problem in verse 4 that the psalmist is describing. Because nowhere in Scripture does God describe the promised land as desert wastes. You see, the psalmist is showing the reality here that this being lost in the desert wastes is a serious problem because it's being lost apart from where God's promises are. And so they could find no way to a city to dwell in. A city of dwelling. There's this sense here of God's people wandering about, slowly succumbing to hunger and thirst, and they just want to go home. It's the sense of, I'm tired of wandering. I'm tired of affliction. I'm tired of lack. And there's a city that I belong in, a place that I should be, but I cannot find my way there. Maybe if you're a city person, this immediately strikes you as a logical thing to think about. If you're not, however, maybe this sounds odd to you because maybe cities are just too crowded. Maybe crime rates are too high, and the hustle and bustle is its own set of problems. But what does it mean to find a city of dwelling if you live in desert wastes like the psalmist is describing? It means that you can lie down to sleep without fear of animals and bandits attacking you. It means you can actually have things that you didn't have to fashion with your own hands. You can interact with other people. And it means you can be around other people who will care for you, people who know you. It means you can finally have rest. That's what God's people are longing for here in verse 4 and utterly unable to find. And the psalmist goes on. They were hungry and thirsty, and their soul fainted within them. Kids, you certainly know what it means to be hungry and thirsty. This is why moms always have snacks in their purse. It's because hunger is always there. This is why comedians always get laughs when they have bits about hungry teenagers. It's a universal reality. For a long period of life, no matter how much you eat, you always need a little bit more. That does taper off in life, but the reality is that we're only a few meals away from a hunger that is incredibly distracting. Because when the real hunger sets in, it's hard to think about anything else. A basic need is not being met. And here we see God's people wandering and staggering and only able to think about what they lack. And that hunger is made all the worse by the fact that they're also thirsty. And this is one of those feelings that once you've been thirsty in the desert, you never want to be thirsty again, where it feels like your mouth is full of sand and your tongue sticks to the roof of your mouth. Basic needs that aren't met. And yet beyond all of this, the psalmist says, their soul fainted within them. This is the soul that has no more strength left to give. That's languishing. That's weak. Taxed to the uttermost. Perhaps you know what that feels like. Perhaps you've had that experience. Maybe you're going through that even now. Maybe others know about it and they're praying for you. Maybe you've told nobody. Maybe you know exactly what that haunting experience is like, to have a time in the desert when you feel as though you're lost, staggering around, searching for rest. and you just want to go home. Brothers and sisters, God's people go through times like this. As God's people, we are sojourners and exiles. That's where we are now in this life. And we look forward to our true and heavenly reality. We look forward to the rest that God will give us. Though often we find that we feel very acutely the weight of sin, the weight of living in a sin-afflicted world. And it's distracting. What is there to bring us through such times as this? But brothers and sisters, our Savior knows this reality. Jesus Christ, before he began his ministry, as we just read in Matthew chapter 4, was led into the wilderness to go through temptation. And after about a month and a half of fasting, he knew hunger in a way that few would know. He knew the physical weakness that came with taking on the form of a servant, and being humbled in obedience, being born in human likeness. And yet where Adam failed in his time of testing, Jesus Christ stood the test and honored God and accomplished the victory. And because of that, he gives his people a sure hope. And we see that here as we turn to verses 6 and 7 with the deliverance from distress. Where do God's people turn in what many call the dark night of the soul? We see in verse 6, "Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble." You see, we cry out to the Lord. And maybe the language of crying doesn't quite sit well with you. Maybe you grew up in the stiff upper lip philosophy of suffering. But it's important to note that Christianity is not stoicism. Stoicism was that ancient Greek school of philosophy that had the idea that you ought to control everything within your power, to gain complete mastery so that nothing can affect you, and to be completely impervious to anything outside of yourself. We see this in Marcus Aurelius, who was a great Stoic philosopher, and he wrote in his book Meditations, "Consider that everything is opinion, and opinion is in your power." That was Stoic philosophy in a nutshell. The idea that with enough grit, you can get through anything on your own. See, but what that fails to recognize is that all things are in God's power. And so when you recognize that God holds all things in his hands, it makes perfect sense what the psalmist says. They cried to the Lord in their trouble. And this isn't the cry of weeping. This is a cry that is the strong cry when something needs to happen, when attention must be given now. This is the shout of the soldier on the battlefield who needs a medic now. This is the cry that comes to our lips in times of trouble. And yet even here, trouble is actually a metaphor. It actually communicates something beyond merely trouble, because literally the Hebrew says narrowness, in their narrowness. What does that look like? This is how Jeremiah in the book of Lamentations describes the squeezing in of being hemmed in on every side, of having all escape routes cut off, and of slowly feeling the bands tighten around you. It's an illustration that God's word gives us that really makes sense if you think about claustrophobia. The sense that the walls are too close, the ceiling is too low, and you don't have enough space. That's what God's people are going through in the desert wastes here, hemmed in on every side. And if you've ever suffered from anxiety, you might know that feeling of the iron bands closing around your chest. You know that feeling of being squeezed so that you can scarcely breathe, as if there's an elephant on your chest. And this is the imagery that the psalmist is using here. It's in that situation that God's people cry out to the Lord. And how does God respond to his people crying out. And he delivered them from their distress. See, that distress is powerful imagery. It's often in God's word put in parallel with language of anguish, of ruin, of devastation. And yet, even in that situation, even with the walls closing in around, God is able to deliver his people. And he does exactly that. And the way this is constructed, this actually shows that this is a deliverance that has an ongoing, thoroughly ongoing nature to it. That God has delivered his people and he continues to deliver his people. And what does that look like? We see that in verse 7. He led them by a straight way till they reached a city to dwell in. See, God causes his people to go along the way that is straight. And this is straight in the sense of upright, of just, of true, of righteous. And through this righteous path, God leads his people to that city of dwelling that they were longing for but couldn't find on their own. And this language sounds familiar to us. If Psalm 23 is echoing in your mind, he leads us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. God does not desire that his name should be put upon his people in vain. And so he leads us on the righteous path to our eternal dwelling. Do we remember this reality? Do we remember that God is bringing us faithfully to our heavenly inheritance? Do we remember that this life is lived purposefully and that we are pilgrims on the way? Do we remember that it is God himself who has set us on this path? Do we remember Christ Jesus, who is the great shepherd of the sheep, and that he is the one who leads us to lush meadows of rest for all who come to him in faith? This is the deliverance that God has given in his Son for all who cry out to him. There's no sense of contingency here that this is a possible deliverance that God could maybe do for you. This is the deliverance that God freely gives in Christ Jesus. So how do we respond to this? We see in verses 8 and 9, the satisfied soul. Verse 8 says, "Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man." We praise the Lord. That's the response of the soul that knows the salvation God has given. How could we do anything other than praise God? Because our God is faithful for his steadfast love. So that steadfast love demonstrates to us that God keeps his promises. Have you ever seen a child who's unsure about what's going to happen and is worried? But when her father looks at her and says, "I promise it will be okay. I promise." That child has something to cling to, a promise from a reliable and trustworthy father. How much more can we cling to the promises of God, who is our perfect father? See, our Father in heaven has promised us an inheritance in Christ Jesus, and he is bringing us home. And so we praise him, our promise-keeping, steadfast God, who shows his love to generation upon generation. And he has worked marvels for the children of man. And marvels. This is not merely ordinary things. These are marvels. The deliverance that God has given, the root word here is actually difficulties. Because it's difficult to understand what God has done. It's this sense of, I can't wrap my mind around this. That's God's work in us in Christ Jesus. In verse 9, draws this to a close. For he satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things. We've thought about what it means to thirst. We've thought about how it can take a grip on you in such a way that you can't think of anything else. How it drives you to restlessness. We've thought about hunger and that gnawing pain in the stomach that can consume everything. Has your soul thirsted for the Lord? Have you hungered for the sustenance that can only be found in Christ? Have you found that the salt water of the world's promises can never satisfy? But in Christ Jesus, who is the bread of heaven, we have satisfaction. This Thursday, many will gather together around tables to have a feast with friends, with family. And you know the feeling of eating and saying, I don't want any more. It's delicious, but I'm done. That's the satisfaction that's described here that we have in Christ. I couldn't possibly conceive of being given more. That's our Savior, who feeds us with his own righteousness. Robert Service concluded his poem about those men that don't fit in, these restless men, the man of the world who wanders about and finds that every fresh move is a fresh mistake. He describes this man getting a rude awakening at the end of his life. And he writes, he has failed. He has failed. He has missed his chance. He has just done things by half. Life's been a jolly good joke on him, and now is the time to laugh. Ha ha, he is one of the legion lost. He was never meant to win. He's a rolling stone, and it's bread in the bone. He's a man who won't fit in. Though certainly not a theologian, Robert Service understood something about the restlessness of wandering and the dissatisfaction that there is outside of Christ. For apart from Christ Jesus, the end of man is to be part of that legion lost, as Service put it. But for the people of God, that will never be the outcome. For in place of hunger and thirst and wandering, God graciously gives fulfillment and satisfaction and a home. And why is it that we can have this great blessing? Why is it that God can take us from wandering in the desert wastes and put us on the path to a city of rest? It's because we have a great Savior. By the work of God's Holy Spirit, we are united by grace through faith to Christ Jesus himself, who came through the desert temptation, who suffered in this life on our behalf, who bore the wrath of God at the cross, who was buried and who rose again to ascend into heaven to reign for us. And this is why the Heidelberg Catechism can say that Christ's ascension benefits us because, first, he is our advocate in heaven, in the presence of the Father. Second, we have our own flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that Christ, our head, will also take us, his members, up to himself. And third, he sends his Spirit to us on earth as a corresponding pledge. By the Spirit's power, we seek not earthly things, but the things above, where Christ is sitting at God's right hand. Beloved in Christ, this is our sure inheritance. In Christ, there is no more hunger, no more thirst, and no more wandering. We have full satisfaction in the joy of our salvation, peace with God and peace with one another. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. What a joy we have to be united by grace through faith to this Savior. Let us pray. Our gracious God and our Father, we thank you that through many trials, you bring your people to sure inheritance, that you have united us with Christ, and so we can look on suffering not as the world does with trepidation, but even with joy. We ask, O Lord, that you would build us up by your word and spirit into gospel maturity to the praise of your glory. In Christ's name, amen.